Last year, in November, I believe, I preached a sermon on Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to come back and visit that. We're going to go into the next verses after that, verses 12 through 18. So we're going to pick up in that context, and we'll see what the Lord has for us from His Word. But before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, thank You for the fact that we can find our security, our hope, our surety in You. Thank You, Lord, that in Christ alone our hope is found. You're our rock, our strength, our cornerstone. And any success that we have in our spiritual life is only due to the fact that You worked for us, God, in it. You made it possible. You gave us Your grace. And I pray that today, as we look into Your Word, we would tremble with fear before Your working in us, but we would also see the awesome result that a healthy walk with You can lead to, God. We can rejoice in You and have a deep and thriving joy that transforms our lives and is a testimony to the world around us. So I pray, God, that tonight we would grasp that for ourselves and that we'd go out being bright and shining lights in a twisted and perverted world for Your honor, for Your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start out, I want to ask you a simple question. Do you want to build a snowman? Now, of course, that's an obvious reference to the very well-known Disney movie Frozen. But unfortunately, I can't build any magical castles out of snow and ice. I can't even make Olaf. He's a pretty neat snowman. I can't even make Frosty the snowman for you, and he's pretty neat too. But I can't tell you how to build a normal snowman. Or regular snowman. You just take a small snowball, right? Packed out tightly. Put it in the snow. You roll it along over and over again. And as it accumulates snow on top of it, you finally get a ball big enough to make part of your snowman. And in the English language, we so have enjoyed this process that we've actually made a verb out of it. If something accelerates, if some activity grows exponentially, we say that it snowballed. And in our passage, we're going to see that we're starting out with one simple truth about your walk with God. And because of that simple truth in your walk with God, if you allow God to work through it, it can snowball exponentially into greater things in your spiritual life. You can have a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord that transforms into a healthy, fruitful Christian life. You can have a brilliant testimony to the world around you. You can have joy as you serve the Lord, even in difficult circumstances. Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that's exactly where our text starts. It starts out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, with the fear of the Lord. And we're going to notice that this healthy fear of God leads to a healthy walk with God. See, Paul was talking to these Philippian believers, and he said that they were supposed to take responsibility for their spiritual growth. We'll get to that aspect of fear in a minute, but we want to sit into the context and see what Paul was saying to this Philippian church. He told them that they needed to build on the firm foundation of obedience that they had established. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." At several points in this book, Paul commends the Philippians and he tells them that they have been growing. They've been doing things in their spiritual life, and he's confident that God is going to continue to work in their lives. Even here in the text, he calls them my beloved. So Paul's talking to these people out of a deep love and compassion for them. But sometimes we have to speak the truth in love, and the truth is not always easy to swallow. And so he also tells these Philippians that they needed reminders about dealing with the social relationships they had amongst themselves. In our text in verse 14, Paul has to remind the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you read on in the book, and you discover later on that well-known admonition to Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two women simply needed to obey God's commands in their relationship with one another. Why? Because genuine obedience that flows from the heart, is the purest form of humility that a person can display. Once a person learns to obey God, learns to fear God, God can use that person. And if you think about it, humble people don't tend to split a church. I mean, Imagine the most humble person you know arguing about the color of the carpet. It just doesn't fit. And the Philippians were growing, but the relationships with each other needed closer attention. And Paul could talk about difficult relationships from his heart because he himself had faced some difficult circumstances in his own relationships. See, Paul was in prison, and there were opponents that were preaching while he was in prison. If we look in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." But notice that those opponents that were preaching when Paul was in prison out of envy and strife were still preaching the same gospel Paul was preaching. They were still preaching Christ. But later on in chapter 3, Paul moves on and he talks about a different kind of opposition he experienced. That was Jewish legalism. Those people he describes as evildoers. He calls them the dogs who mutilate the flesh. There in verse 18 of chapter 3, the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So Paul was apparently dealing with two types of people here. There are the opponents and the false teachers that Paul is very clear on. I mean, he calls them the dogs. But then there's this other group of people, apparently Christians, who are envious of Paul. I mean, he knows them well enough to at least say that they were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. So what's his response to that relationship? What does he say? Well, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says this. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice." Get this, Paul rejoices that these afflictions are coming from his brothers. His attitude is different from the world. He humbly says, "Hey, it's not about me. If Christ is preached, I rejoice." And to impress even more fully on the mind of these Philippians about their need to take attention to the relationships, he pulls out the example of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. See, Jesus willingly served and obeyed the Father. And if Jesus willingly serves and obeyed the Father, then certainly we could obey and serve Him. Paul knew that this church had taken important steps already in their spiritual growth, but he also wanted them to continue on in their personal obedience to the Lord. Therefore, he says, "Thus, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He was telling the Philippians to realize the importance of obedience in their personal life, and that's exactly what we need to do too. See, some have speculated that Paul may have thought he was going to die soon here, and as he was in prison. But whether that's true or not, it becomes quite clear that Paul didn't want those Philippians to obey merely because he was around. Their obedience was not for Paul. Their obedience was for God. My mother often, when she would leave the home, would tell us, "Do that which is right in the sight of the Lord." And that admonition weighed on our conscience. It was a testing of the Holy Spirit. Paul here raises a good question. Why do you obey God's commands? Do you do it to look good in front of other people? Or do you do it because you really fear the Lord? If you're really concerned about obeying God, you're going to give every effort to grow spiritually in humble reverence. That's what Paul means when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." See, although our position in Christ is secure, there's always that temptation that we could grow stale and dry in our spiritual walk. I think for us Christians who've been surrounded by the truth our whole lives, some of us growing up in Christian homes, you can't go two blocks without finding a church. Religion is all around us. There's this temptation to stagnate, this pull to fizzle out. It's an interesting phenomenon that's occurred in Christianity. At times, a person will come to a point of conviction. You know, God breaks their heart and they submit that area of their life to God. But then something strange happens. It's almost as if that person is only content to let God work in just one area of their life. They've submitted that one area, and they always go back to that spiritual experience as if that's all of Christianity. But God never intended for us to look at spiritual experiences as our source. Yeah, we can look to those as encouragement, and there is strength and hope and encouragement in that spiritual victory, but ultimately, it's God who works in you to do of His good pleasure. sometimes new believers will be zealous for their faith, and that's good. But then they can be tempted and stumble in their thinking that just because they've trusted in Jesus Christ, they've arrived. And that's why we're warned in 1 Timothy 3 not to make a recent convert an overseer, because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Mark it down. None of us have arrived. We all need to press on. It comes as no surprise then that this command is in the present tense. Paul's saying that our pursuit of God must happen consistently, and it must happen constantly. And not only do we give every effort to obey God, but notice the text says, work out your own salvation. See, to solve the group problem, Paul realized that the individual problem first had to be dealt with. Each Philippian believer needed to consider his own contribution to the mess. And isn't that the way it always is? When we become arrogant, when we become proud, we tend to look out and cast the blame. Anything and everyone else was the problem, but not me. But God's way is truly that we first look inward and we realize, surely the problem is with me. Casting the blame is as old as the beginning of creation. I mean, Adam and Eve, that's their gut reaction when God confronts them. It's this ever-recurring victim mentality that kills a church. And if we're honest, we'd all have to confess that at one point or another, we all have contributed to relational messes in the church. There was a survey that was once sent out to many famous individuals. One among them was G.K. Chesterton. And it asked for this response to a question, what is wrong with the world today? So G.K. Chesterton made this very pithy and famous reply. He said, "Dear sir, I am." Yours, G.K. Chesterton. When you focus on your own sin first, you demonstrate humility before God. And such humility enables you to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Why? Well, look down at verse 13. For it is God who works in you. You live not to impress Paul. You don't live to impress your pastor, not any human, but you rather live to obey God. So we're supposed to revere this work of God in our spiritual growth. And this reality that God is involved in your spiritual life, it ought to overwhelm you. Some say that we're not supposed to be struck with a dread or a terror or a fear of God. Perhaps you worked that way in the Old Testament, but now in the face of Jesus Christ, we see a face of love and we see a face of compassion. I can understand that to some extent, but let me remind you that Jesus did in fact instill terror and fear in people at times. I mean, imagine if you were at this funeral with Jesus. Soon afterward, he, that's Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread to the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I'm pretty certain that if I'd attended a funeral where someone sat up in the casket alive, I would be terrified, wouldn't you? And here we see that the very first emotion that drives many people to Christ, that drove me to Christ, was an awful dread of the reality of hell. And the Bible teaches that while we grow in our knowledge of God, and perfect love casts out fear, so we don't need to fear eternal condemnation, death and hell, there is a sense in which we ought always to dread the powerful working of God. We ought always to tremble before His throne. In fact, those who do enjoy a privilege of the glimpse of God's glory, what do? They fall like dead men. They tremble. And you ought to tremble too when you realize that it's God who works in you both the will and the work. And notice the carefully crafted wording. You work out your salvation while God works in you. God works in both your desires and your actual actions. So any desire you have to please God and any good that you do is actually a result of God's grace working through your life. And it's not that those things save you. Christ already saved you from your sin, but now he's bearing fruit in your life. But you have to choose to work with God. In fact, God won't work in the life of a person who refuses to work with him. They have to take responsibility. And so here we see that God's really provided two guardrails for us in our spiritual life. We can never grow arrogant on one hand, because God's provided everything for us. But on the other side, we can never grow lazy in our spiritual walk, because that would be spiritual abandonment. God still presses the responsibility on us. Now, do people grow arrogant in their spiritual walk? Yeah, sure, they do. Are people sometimes lazy in their spiritual walk with the Lord? Yes. Do people suffer because they do those things? Definitely. In both cases, those kinds of people don't fear the awesome work of God in their lives, so they don't see a need for God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if you have sound nerves and intelligence and health and popularity and a good upbringing, you're quite likely to be satisfied with your character as it is. A certain level of good conduct comes fairly easy to you. You're quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily not feel the need for any better kind of goodness. It's very different for the nasty people. The little, low, timid, warped, thin-blooded, lonely people, or the passionate, sensual, unbalanced people. If they make any attempt at goodness at all, they learn in double quick time that they need help. It's Christ or nothing for them. If you're a nice person, if virtue comes easily to you, beware. Much is expected from those to whom much is given. If you mistake for your own merits what are really God's gifts to you through nature, and if you are contented with simply being nice, you are still a rebel. And all those gifts will only make your fall more terrible, your corruption more complicated, your bad example more disastrous. The devil was an archangel once. His natural gifts were as far above yours as yours are above those of a chimpanzee. Perhaps the most spiritual damage we create in our own lives is when we reverse the truth that's taught here. Instead of revering God and fearing before him, we fear and basically worship all those things that cause us to become angry, things that cause us to be fearful, things that cause us to be envious or jealous or defensive. Our problems become big, and yet our God seems so small. In the face of such sin, people often ask, how can I love God more? How can I desire for him? And my awe of him grow and increase? And we find the answer here in the text. Humbly ask God to help you in a spirit of fear and trembling. Ask him to increase your desire consistently, desperately. And God will answer your prayer. Even the evidence of that prayer is a sign of growth in your desire. It's overwhelming enough to consider the fact that God works in you. But on top of that reality, God tells us he has good reasons for working in you. What's God's purpose? Well, quite simply, if you look down at the text, it's that God works in you for his good pleasure. And this purpose God has in your spiritual life also ought to overwhelm you. God tells us his plan was set eternally in heaven according to his own will. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. See, God's will is indeed kind. He's formed good plans for your life, and we're reminded of that time and time again in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's glory and your good go hand in hand. And such realities ought to cause us to fear and tremble. It's a wonderful plan that God has made for us. And what a sobering truth that God would work in us. But what a terrifying prospect if we shun that kind of grace. Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to doubt God's will, and the world, the flesh, and the devil have been at it ever since. It is right at this point when we're most tempted to doubt God's goodness that we most desperately need to tremble and obey. God always carries out his plans for our good and for his glory, but he always holds us responsible for our actions, our attitudes, and our decisions in the moment. It comes as no surprise then that Paul leads the Philippians into a discussion about their speech. And some commentators debate about this point. It seems almost like a sudden shift in Paul's argument. But I want you to notice the command in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And think about it. When pride and selfishness take root in the soul, dissension rises, conflict begins, people grumble, people dispute. But it doesn't have to be that way. Remember how we talked about the snowball effect at the beginning of the message? Well, we've already seen that a healthy fear of God leads to a healthy walk with God. And you can see it at work here now. Now, fearing God leads to walking with God, which in turn produces people who don't grumble and they don't dispute because they reverence God's work in their life. And that stands out in a world full of disgruntled people. I mean, quite honestly, we hear it all the time, don't we? A healthy walk with God leads to a brilliant testimony for God. That's the second point. Why? Well, because Christians walk with God and they trust in his character. Sure, we struggle to understand God's plan sometimes, but we ought to always be striving to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I think we all blush when we read that command. All of us are guilty as charged. But our culpability, the fact that we are guilty of this, doesn't mean that we shouldn't press forward to new grounds of growth. We shouldn't seek to let God work through us and in us even more as we walk. We need to have a difference in our daily speech and attitudes. Really, if we flipped this negative command into the positive, we could see that God is asking us to be peacemakers. That's what Paul's really saying. Peacemakers don't gripe about God's plan because they've learned to trust God. Peacemakers certainly don't dispute with others because they're humbled by and they're very dependent on God's plan. If you cultivate a healthy walk with God, you can be a peacemaker. And this peacemaking distinguishes you from the world. Believers, obedient Christians, they function as a straight edge in life. And a straight edge is simply a tool that we use to draw a straight line. Artists use this to make a perfectly uniform, clean, straight line from point A to point B. If you've ever taken a ruler and tried to make a good, clean, straight line, you know what it is to use a straight edge. And what Paul is saying here is that as we live in this world obediently as Christians, we stand out. We're the standard. And we show other people in this world who are crooked what the straight standard looks like. We can see this as we look down again at verse 14. He tells these Christians that they're becoming blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. We're already made children of God by the work of the Spirit. We're in God's family. But it's only when we take seriously our position and start to work out our salvation in fear and trembling that we start becoming blameless, innocent, these children of God without blemish. Those terms speak of the pure moral conduct of the Philippian Christians. No one should be able to look at your life and point out some major flaw or some mark that would cause into question your status as a child of God. Does your life show you're a child of God? That only makes sense. And because God's children are the straight edge, the standard of godliness, they contrast with the perversion of the world. Again, in verse 15 to verse 16, it says that children of God are without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Those terms crooked and twisted describe the world as bent in thought. They're perverted. They can't fathom God's straight moral truth, his pure standards. And so obviously you're going to stand out if you have words that are peacemaking words. It is a clear evidence of your difference between the world. Distorted, twisted words come easily out of a perverted heart. And so stark is the contrast that Paul compares these Philippians to lights that shine in the world. The ancient mariners would look to the stars to chart their course across the ocean. And when the storms came, the clouds rolled in, they knew that if they waited long enough, and once that storm cleared away, they would be able to find those stars faithfully shining just as they were before, so that they could chart their course. And that's how we function as a straight edge in life. But how do we as Christians remain obedient to the Lord? How do we stand fast and firm in a world that's so perverted and crooked? Well, look down at the text. It says, we stand out as we hold fast to the word of life. And many have thought that perhaps Paul was saying, when we hold fast to the word of life, we're holding this word of life out for others to see. Since it's in the context of standing out as a light, we're supposed to be a testimony to others. But really what Paul probably meant here was that we're to hold fast to the word of life ourselves. And that term word of life quite simply means the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the story of his death, his burial, and his resurrection for you. Notice in 1 John 1:1 that Jesus himself is called the word of life. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Then we jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and we see that our salvation came through the word of life. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then it makes sense then. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 6, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. When we hold fast to the gospel ourselves, we stand out from a world that doesn't have that truth. They don't have God working in them because Christ is not in them. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything for the Christian. He's the anchor we hold fast to. He's our reliable guide. And if you look at verse 5 in chapter 2 of our text, notice that Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be humble, that we can be obedient. And through the Spirit, he helps us to obey. For peacemakers, the gospel has so changed their thinking that they can't be comfortable with grumbling or complaining. It ought to grieve your soul when you gripe about God's ways or when you have conflict with your brother. It doesn't fit with the fact that Christ died for your sin, that he gives you new life. You're unified with Christ. You're tethered to Christ, so you have the mind of Christ. Jesus told us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And peacemaking words indicate to the world that our heart is different. But your testimony doesn't just stand out to the world. Peacemaking words also indicate to God's leader that God's people are getting it. People are growing. So peacemaking ends up making discipleship worth all the effort for spiritual leaders. Notice how this happens. We're going to enter into the spiritual disciple maker, Paul. We're going to enter into his shoes. And I want you to think how he's thinking here. See, he knew that disciple makers have to be concerned about their efforts. We look down at verse 16 and he says that he was doing all these things so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He wanted the Philippians to persevere so he could be proud of their growth. But that might seem kind of arrogant to you at first glance. I mean, Paul, you've been talking about humility this whole time. And now you're going to tell us, make sure you grow so I can be proud. I mean, come on. But think about it. Paul's goal was God's goal. There's no conflict between the two. And his priorities were God's priorities. He's pointing them to something that was totally pure. It was a motivation we're striving for. And it was Paul's life. He wasn't arrogant. He genuinely cared about these Philippians. You see, disciple makers realize that they must strive for spiritual fruit. When Paul says he wanted to be proud that he did not run in vain, he was picturing himself as running a momentous race in a great stadium. He was striving for a goal, and his goal was the spiritual growth of the churches to which he ministered. It was a worthy goal. But what makes this labor so challenging is that Paul finds himself stuck in a hard place. Think about it. When God chooses to work, God chooses to work. And when a believer obeys, a believer obeys. So Paul here is laboring for something that he has absolutely no control over. And yet he deeply desired that all his work would not be in vain. Perhaps now you can see why one of the most discouraging things for a man in ministry is that the people would refuse to grow, that they would remain stale in their Christian walk and not desire to please the Lord. Here the Spirit tells us through Paul that such a concern is totally appropriate because it's God who's at work. And if God isn't at working, that means that God isn't working in people's lives. That means that people aren't humble because God only works through humble people. It's a totally pure motive. And Paul wanted to stand before God someday and proudly point to the testimony of those Philippians as the spiritual fruit that God produced through his efforts. Such responsibility is not an easy thing for any person to bear. And Paul himself recognized that the Philippians had already grown much. He had complimented them in that growth, but he also recognized the need for them to grow more. The danger for Paul to become arrogant in the face of spiritual success really loomed large for this man. But at the same time, he's walking a tightrope because on the other side, he faces a deep precipice of discouragement in the face of spiritual failure. So how did Paul do it? Well, that takes us back to our original illustration at the beginning. Remember the snowball effect we talked about? We've already seen that a healthy fear of God leads to a healthy walk with God. And that healthy walk with God leads to a brilliant testimony for God. And all the while, as people like Paul watched this happening, they could see the fruit growing. And as they saw the fruit, they experienced deep joy in what God was doing because God's goals were their goals. So in our final point, we see that a brilliant testimony for God leads to a deep joy in God. This deep joy begins with the same humility Paul has called the Philippians to cultivate. Instead of growing arrogant, Paul was going to look at the growth in the Philippians' lives and give God all the credit. Paul looked at the growth, and even though he had spent his life sacrificing for these people, he realized that great sacrifice in your personal life should be embraced with deep humility. The Apostle Paul knew that his spiritual leadership demanded a sacrifice of himself. And notice how Paul tells the Philippians in verse 17, he's willing to be poured out as a drink offering. But for whose good? For his own good? No, Paul was going to be poured out for the sake of the Philippians upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. And this drink offering that Paul is talking about typically accompanied a main sacrifice. And so, as the Philippians sacrificed of themselves to God, Paul humbly considers himself just a secondary drink offering offered along with it. He was poured out on their sacrifice to God. So Paul's saying, in essence, here I am, Lord, and I don't want my fruit, my striving, to be in vain. But all my efforts prove so unimportant. They're so minor to the great work you're doing. It just kind of fades into the background. It's almost an afterthought of the spiritual sacrifice, the work you're doing in these Philippians. But Paul didn't just humbly sacrifice himself. He also realized that spiritual leadership seeks the good of the people being served. We already saw his attitude earlier. And by pointing out that the Philippians were a sacrificial service of faith, he's saying, yeah, you sacrificed yourself to God, Philippians. But keep doing it. Sacrificing isn't just a one-time event. He's not content for them to stay where they're at. And because he's not content for them to stay there, Paul shows from his heart that he's really concerned about the best interests of those people. He gave of himself for the good of that church. And I think in our own congregation, we enjoy the example of a pastor who humbly and faithfully serves the flock in ways that we probably, most of us, will never see or know. Day in, day out, laboring, sacrificing of himself. I'm really grateful for the opportunity to work under Pastor Whitcomb. He makes incredibly wise decisions. And we should think about this question. Do we pray for our pastor? It's simple. But it's so necessary. Do you seek to encourage our pastor in ways that would truly be encouraging to him? We're going to come back to that point in just a minute. But for now, we need to understand that Paul did not grow arrogant about a sacrifice, but he was deeply humbled, focusing on the needs of the church. But even if Paul was humble about his part in God's work, he could still be tempted to discouragement. He's walking that tightrope of pride versus discouragement. And he often had unfruitful ministry. Think about the people who rejected what he did. So what was Paul's attitude towards all this hard service? What did he say? He realized that any success was cause for great rejoicing. See, leaders can rejoice in the work that God has done. In verse 18, he says this, "I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." There's an optimistic attitude here. There's a joy in the Lord. He says, even if I'm poured out for you, Philippians, what a joy it is to see you growing in the Lord and being able to minister to you. He focused on the fruit God had made, not the negative. And throughout the book of Philippians, you find the word joy popping up twice in chapter 1. You see it twice here in chapter 2, one time again in chapter 4. And seven times throughout this book, Paul says that he's going to rejoice and he encourages the Philippians to rejoice. You think he had a point? Paul was overflowing with joy because God's desire was his desire. And followers can also rejoice in the work God has done. It's not just for leaders. Excitement about the work of God is contagious. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul doesn't just lead ahead. He turns back and he reaches a hand to all of us and he says, you come on, you rejoice with me. Excitement about the work of God is contagious. It can boil up in our hearts and overflow with enthusiasm. I said I'd go back to a practical way you could encourage our pastor, really any spiritual leader, whether it's parents or your husband or the elders in this church or deacons. Quite simply, share with them what God is doing. If God has helped you understand something in your spiritual life, share about the fruit God has done. I know it happens. And you can encourage your pastor, you can encourage others, and you can contribute to this excitement that grows as we make God's desires our desires, and we rejoice in the Lord. Does your heart thrill to hear of the spiritual progress of God's people? The closer you draw to God, this healthy walk, the more you cultivate desires and joys that are the desires and joys of God. Yes, the starting place is fear, right? As we saw, fear and trembling. But the ending point is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Perhaps it's time you start begging God that he'd work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, that he'd help you make your priorities conform to his priorities, and that your heart would throb at the joy of serving the Lord. It can happen. You see the snowball effect? As we start fearing the Lord, the simple truth, and start developing a healthy walk with God, it ends up the world looks on and they see that we're different and we have this brilliant testimony for God. And in the end, that brilliant testimony functions like a straight edge in the midst of a perverted world. And as you see that growth in your own life and as other people look on, the church gets excited. Because we're laying out our lives in sacrificial service to God, and it's worth every single moment. David Livingston is a man we all remember for boldly adventuring into the interior of Africa. He explored unknown territory, and all the while he brought healing to people whom he encountered. But more importantly, he offered spiritual life by preaching the gospel to those Africans who he encountered in his life of sacrifice and service to God. And on December 4th, 1857, Livingston spoke to a group of Cambridge students, and he gave them his perspective of his lifetime of sacrifice and service to God. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view, and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. May we all together, as we grow in a healthy fear of God, learn the true joy that can come when God's desires become our desires. May we find deep, abiding joy as we serve God together.